I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in the second book of Samuel. And I shall read some isolated portions before coming to a very solemn section in chapter 11. And so we begin in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And you will notice that this is the historical portion corresponding with Psalm 60 that we have just completed. 2 Samuel chapter 8 at verse 9, when Toai, the king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadarezer, then Toai sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadarezer and smitten him. For Hadarezer had wars with Toai. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadarezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel. And David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the host. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahihud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Sariah was the scribe, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. And then a portion from chapter 10, and it came to pass after this, that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honour thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, and to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants, and shaved off the one half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And then to proceed on a few verses to the conclusion of this chapter in verse 14. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon any more. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. When they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thy house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matter of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, 'Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? You knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall?' Then say, 'Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us, and came out unto us unto the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate, and the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of thy king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, 'Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him.'" And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of this solemn section of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last week's study saw us come to a conclusion of Psalm 60 amongst these autobiographical psalms, psalms that bear these titles, connecting them to David's biography. And we saw how that David, after initial defeats by the Edomites and their allies, was given pause for thought and given to know that his own chosen way had been at odds with that which God had counseled forth. And this set David finally upon the right track. That chorus or that refrain in verses 6 to 8 of the psalm reminded us of God's divine sovereignty over all things, a very different view of the world than that which David had, starkly divided into friends and enemies, blessings and adversities, God being sovereign over all. And then in verse 9, we saw that the first person speaker changes from being God to being David once again, inquiring as to how he will be brought into Edom and how the battle will ultimately be won. We have seen rhetorical questions of this nature or comments of this kind being made by David in the past, and the call being answered by certain of his champions or leaders of his army. But that was not the answer which David had in view here. He knew that it must be God who would lead them and God who would guide them in the right way and ultimately grant them the victory. And this, he had that confidence and trust that God would do despite the chastening which he had formerly received because of the changelessness of God and the constancy of God and his purposes and particularly his love to his own people. And this being the case, David then in the concluding verses of the psalm makes this prayer in which he speaks of the centrality of God. God being superior to any earthly aid, God being superior to self. And we asked about the contradiction of this last verse. If it is God who is bringing about this victory, if it is God who is treading down the enemies, then can David really claim, can the armies of David really claim to be doing valiantly when it is God who gaineth the victory? And yet we saw this very principle in Scripture and in the New Testament that though it is Christ that getteth the victory, because he is triumphant and because he loves us, it is that the victory is then reckoned to our account and it is credited to us, although we had so little to do with it. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We do all things, but only through Christ which strengtheneth us. And something of that great transaction is heralded or prophesied in this 12th verse, which concludes the psalm. And we briefly noted as well that the fact that Edom of all people should be in focus here is a reminder once again of the spiritual and sovereign purposes of God as pertain to his own people, ever exemplified, of course, by the contrast between Jacob and Esau, which runs through the scriptures. There remains then for us another four autobiographical psalms, or psalms in this general category of having original titles, titles that were in the first instance prefixed to them that connect to historical episodes in David's life. And the next of them, chronologically, according to David's experiences, is Psalm 51. We shall not read that psalm in its entirety tonight, but I remind you merely of the title, which is well known, for perhaps amongst the psalms, this 51st is almost as well known as such as the 19th and the 23rd and so on. It is this psalm entitled "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him, after he had gone in to Bathsheba, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba, which of course presages a most dreadful episode in the life of David, and one which, though God mercifully forgave him for it, an episode which had repercussions for the rest of David's life. And it is interesting to note that these four psalms that yet remain to us to study are all brought about in one way or another by the episode which is before us now in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And this most abysmal passage in the life of King David. Indeed, whilst it is an episode that perhaps propriety or human nature or a biased author might want to minimize and cast a veil over, we have to register the significance of it and the seriousness of it. And the scriptures themselves will not spare our blushes, so to speak, and will not allow us to sideline it or merely glance over it. It is highly significant and demanding of our attention. I refer you to an episode several generations later in the lives of the kings of Judah, after various successors to David. We are talking about the reign of Abijam, as described in 1 Kings 15. And we are told there that this particular king walked in all the sins of his father, his predecessor, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Although it is saying David his father there, it is essentially forefather, because we are several generations on. Nevertheless, verse 4 goes on to say, "For David's sake did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." And by this reference in the Psalms, by this reference generations later in 1 Kings, we are reminded of the seriousness and the repercussions of this episode in the life of David. It cannot be ignored, it cannot be shied away from. We dare not turn a blind eye towards it. And indeed, we see how that even David himself, though he of all people would have perhaps been most desirous to deny these sins and to be able to refute this episode altogether, yet he himself came very rapidly to the realization that this could not be. And having sinned so profoundly in so public an office, this sin was to become profoundly public. And this, of course, is emphasized by the fact that this 51st Psalm, which relates to it, is titled "To the Chief Musician." To the Chief Musician. You see, my friends, it would not be very long before the persons who knew about David's sins greatly increased in number. In fact, you might almost trace the snowballing effect of this sin, or certainly the knowledge of it, through the narrative in the book of Samuel that we read. Because, of course, whilst this sin begins with David, after a very short period of time, some inkling of it is had by these messengers sent out into the suburbs of Jerusalem. And then, of course, Bathsheba comes into the knowledge of it and becomes a party to it. And then, of course, there are further messengers who must have been beginning to get an inkling of what was going on. And then we even wonder perhaps to what extent Uriah himself suspected the king's motives in his sudden and dramatic recall from the battlefield and his almost as precipitate return to it. Joab, it is quite clear to see, that very worldly-minded and somewhat cunning individual, he was under no illusion about what was going on, as his instructions to still further messengers make clear. And then, of course, after a short delay and the further addition of Bathsheba to the royal household, any number of persons would be coming rapidly to a clear idea of what was going on, particularly when a child was born and they could do the arithmetic and work out the nature of that child's conception. And then, of course, with the death of that child that we shall ultimately come to, public knowledge increases still further, and before long the whole sordid event is upon the public stage. It cannot be disguised. Sin will out, and this sin became public knowledge in the most terrible and dramatic of fashion. And this being the case, and it being possible to deny no longer, David's repentance, at first private, also becomes public. And this 51st Psalm, whilst in its origin so intensely personal to David, would have to be committed to manuscript, would be handed over to the chief musician of the day, would enter into that hymnology of the temple, and would become part of the sung worship of the Levites from that time forward. For perhaps it ought to be said, my friends, that out of that whole sorry tale contained in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, there are perhaps three positive things that come out of it. One of them is, remarkably and unexpectedly perhaps, the child Solomon. The second, we might say, is the lasting example which this episode serves to give, an example much like to that afforded by other historical accounts of the Old Testament, including those of a negative nature, which are described thus in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, to which words we shall return in a moment. This is perhaps the second advantageous thing to arise from this dreadful period. And the third, let us say, is Psalm 51. For in this psalm we are furnished with words suitable for repentance, and with a form of language which, if ever it earned its place on David's lips and in David's heart, then it must surely also secure its place in ours. That being said, then, let us this evening consider the historical context of the psalm, for the Holy Spirit has inspired it, that we might have these verses in their setting and understand from whence they arose. And here in 2 Samuel 11, we have recorded for us these terrible and afterward public sins of King David. Sins not of youth, sins not of extremity, sins not like those he committed in the case of the Philistines and at Gath, which we considered in a different psalm, but sins committed after his accession to the throne, after the establishment of his kingdom, after the move of the tabernacle to the capital, Jerusalem, after the subduing of any number of foes, at precisely the time when we ought to have said David should have been in a state of great indebtedness to God and in a tremendous sense of obligation to the Lord and full of praise and acknowledgement of the Lord's wonderful dealings, which context, of course, exacerbates the crime and only adds to the seriousness of these sins. And it is interesting to note that the title to Psalm 51 mentions the sin in relation to Bathsheba, but that verse that we read in 1 Kings 15 spoke of the sin in relation to Uriah the Hittite, because we will also see in this chapter 11 how rapidly one sin gave way to another, how sin led to sin led to sin, and what began with the lust of the eyes, or perhaps it did not begin there, as we shall see in a moment, but much earlier than that, proceeded to murder by proxy. For let us call it what it was. There was no accident about the death of Uriah the Hittite. It was intentionally orchestrated by David. Which evil plan, alas for David, proved successful in its execution. But the fundamental question we must ask is, how do we get here? And how does David end up, as described in the conclusion of this 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, quite literally with blood on his hands, from the previous high points we have observed him in Jerusalem and in the tabernacle courts? Well, here again is a very important lesson, because in the case of David, as in the case with almost every corresponding example in Scripture, as in the case with ourselves, as in the case with almost every sin, it happens by degrees. Very few, let me suggest to you, even from the very dawn of time and that which is described as the original sin, very few individuals went from a state of innocence and holiness and closeness to the Lord to one of outright iniquity and disobedience all in an instant. There is, alas, ever a track which leads in the direction of sin and worsening sin. And we can trace something of this track with David. Indeed, we can trace it back a very long way. And let me suggest to you that if we would see something of the origins of this sin, the spring, let us say, from which this trickle of iniquity began until it ultimately reached its full flood, we must almost go back to the very beginning and to that time when David first came into the circuit of the royal household, when he was still a very young man and Saul was still upon the throne. And there, you may recall, David, having already received the anointing of the Lord by Samuel and the promise and confident prospect of monarchy, David was promoted from anonymity as a shepherd boy, the last son of Jesse in Bethlehem Ephrata, a tiny little place hardly known by anybody, and began to come to public attention, or particularly to the attention of the king. And we have before remarked how so many of these little episodes must have seemed to David like the sure route to the throne, and yet which time and again proved not to be so. how at first he was appointed to be a minstrel to Saul, and perhaps thought that this would bring him to prominence and ultimately to the crown. And yet those hopes were very quickly dashed with Saul's curious mental condition, which was subject to such extremes and such violent changes. And then, of course, David was wonderfully victorious over the slaying of Goliath. And in consequence of this victory over Goliath and further victories over the Philistines, he became a sudden celebrity. And Saul was obliged to acknowledge his celebrity, even though he hated it and envied him all at the same time, and to be seen to reward David for the victories which he had won. And this Saul immediately proposes to do in the bestowal upon David of his, Saul's, eldest daughter in marriage. And this, he is told back in the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel, is to be the reward for his victory, to which it seems David consented. But before long, we find that Saul changes his mind once again, and the eldest daughter is in fact betrothed to somebody else, and so a substitution has to be made, and now it is another of Saul's daughters, namely Michal, who is going to be wed to David as some sort of bounty or some sort of prize for the victories which he won. And let me suggest that here we are to see David perhaps already and all perhaps almost unconsciously making numerous missteps. There are plenty enough people who will speak of the friendship which existed between David and Jonathan as though it were a wonderful thing and though it were a good thing, when in all honesty it was nothing of the kind. Jonathan was the heir apparent to the throne. In legal terms and in respect of birthright, but David was the true heir to the throne in respect of the promises of God and the covenant of God. And so really there ought to have been as little to do between Jonathan and David as there were, for example, between Ishmael and Isaac or Esau and Jacob. Because here was a spiritual truth being displayed in the case of Jonathan and David. But David, all ignorant or thoughtless concerning this, constantly curried the favor of the family of Saul, with Saul himself, with Jonathan very particularly, and evidently went straight into this marriage with Saul's daughter Michal with hardly a second thought. Or perhaps there was a second thought. The thought that here was the route to the crown, and that by becoming Saul's son-in-law, that perhaps some misadventure would happen to Saul and perhaps to Jonathan, and David would become the heir apparent by virtue of marriage. Which, of course, once again, was not how God purposed to do it, but was how the mind of man and human thinking might so easily work. And so David, let me suggest to you, entered into marriage, entered into this human relationship with Michal for all the wrong reasons, and in an entirely carnal fashion, as encouraged by this completely godless King Saul. And here is the beginning of so much more iniquity, because he ought never to have been involved with Michal. You may remember that we encountered her briefly in the very first of these autobiographical psalms that we considered, when she, it seems, proposed that deception to get David out of the house when it was surrounded by Saul's men, when he was a wanted fugitive. And this outright lying and dissimulation was entirely worthy of Michal, who we see to have been unregenerate and unbelieving. And we almost wondered at her ulterior purposes in suggesting it to David in the first place. Certainly it rather put her at liberty from him for an extended period of time, which she seems not entirely to have regretted. And though all the warning signs were there, We see that once again Michal and David are associated together in those scenes in Jerusalem when the Ark of the Covenant is brought in and when the true spiritual condition of Michal is evidenced, who has no regard whatsoever for the things of God, no comprehension whatsoever of the joy which David felt in relation to these things, but rather a vehement antipathy towards them all. And here we see the problems worsening. This only goes on as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 3, where we are told, "Unto David were sons born in Hebron." And this is at the early part of David's reign. And we are told of his natural line of succession. And his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. And his second, Kileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. There, you might have noted, six sons are mentioned, and no two of them have the same mother. And so the tally is increasing. There was Michal to begin with. By 2 Samuel chapter 3, we find that David has another six wives in addition to Michal, by whom he had no children, according to the condemnation of God. Now, my friends, let us never for a moment suppose that polygamy was ever acceptable. It was not. God had clearly decreed what marriage was in the Garden of Eden. And we observe that godly men of subsequent generations concurred with that pattern which God had given and conducted themselves accordingly. That is how it was in the beginning, to which you remember on matters of marriage and divorce, the Lord Jesus Christ ever referred his people. One man, one woman for life. That was the divine mandate. That is the God-given pattern. And we see that there were godly men who observed it. And we note in the early genealogies of Genesis, the first person to traduce that ordinance and to commit bigamy was also a murderer. And the two things, it seems, were connected. And then we observe how godly men, such as Isaac, continued to maintain the God-given pattern. But others committed gross folly and iniquity, as did Abraham, as did Jacob. And one only needs to look at the sorry tale of their family histories to see how wrong they were and what sin they thereby committed. And now here we are, numerous generations later, and David is compounding these sins, these relational sins, these sexual sins, these marital sins, if we can even call them that, by the multiplication of wives, entirely contrary to the word of God and the commandment of God. And so by the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find that he is already up to eight wives, if we include Michal and Bathsheba, and it might even be questioned whether there are others that need to be added at a later stage. It was a gross transgression of the divine commandment. You see, my friends, we do not arrive at the sin with Bathsheba all of a sudden. It was developing, it was in preparation for a long time. Now, this is not all. 2 Samuel chapter 11, in the inspired record of the Holy Spirit, tells us an awful lot more about the sins preparatory to these even greater iniquities. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Now, why was it necessary, as soon as the weather improved and the season came round where battle could effectively be joined once more, that Joab needed to go and deal with the Ammonites? How had that situation come about? Well, my friends, it had come about because the Ammonites had not been dealt with previously. Now, let it be clear, the Ammonites most certainly should have been dealt with. I turn you back briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 23. And there we read of the various nations that surrounded Israel at different times in its history and what God had to say about them. And in Deuteronomy 23, we are told this in verse 3. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all thy days forever. A very particular enmity was instructed by God between Israel and the Ammonites. And the people were told that such were the ancient sins of the Ammonites, that they should have no truck with them, that they should have no peace with them, and that they were duty-bound in the instruction of God to eradicate the Ammonites. And that opportunity had presented itself back at the time of that campaign, if you remember, when the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Syrians had allied themselves together, and David and his men were so hard-pressed to face them all at the same time. However, the Ammonite leader of the time, seeing David fighting against one of his enemies and thinking that his enemy's enemy must be his friend, looked for terms of peace with David and for friendly relations. And David, very foolishly, consented to these things. Whether he remembered the word of God or not is a different question. But then we see that he further compounded that error. Because when that king of Ammon died, David decided to try and maintain friendly relations with this man's successor. And 2 Samuel chapter 10 tells us how badly that backfired, and how the Ammonites themselves brought that to a sudden end, and now hostilities opened once again between Israel and the Ammonites, long delayed, and much later than they ever should have done. But the Ammonites initially joined with the Syrians once again and were able to withstand David's attacks in the next season of fighting and battle campaigns. Which meant that as the springtime came round in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the Ammonites still needed to be dealt with. It was a situation that David himself had caused by his previous folly, by not obeying God's commandment, by not remembering God's word, by not dealing with the Ammonites when he ought to have done, the Ammonites were still at large. And now yet another campaign needed to be waged against them, and Joab and the armies must go forth again to deal with the Ammonites, albeit much too late, and long after they ought to have done, had they obeyed the word of God. You see, all of these missteps and all of these errors and follies which David had been committing, which perhaps at the time he managed to excuse or brush off or not to dwell upon, were all mounting up unto still greater sin. And now here are some more. Some more waypoints on this path into worsening iniquity. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And the Holy Scriptures, in which every word is of note and ought to be paid attention to, begins that clause with this negation, but, and tells us not simply that David stayed in Jerusalem or remained in Jerusalem or abode at Jerusalem, but tarried at Jerusalem. For whatever reason, David just didn't fancy war at the moment. There had been all these various campaigns against the Edomites, Moabites, Syrians, Ammonites, and so forth. And here was another year, and here was the time to take up arms and to join the fray once again. And David didn't feel like it. And it almost seems that he had made some promise to Joab that, yes, of course he would come, and of course he would join the fray, and of course he would attend the battlefield himself and in person, just not yet. There would be some delay or some deferral. He would come tomorrow or perhaps the day after. When in actual fact, David was disinclined to conflict. And my friends, as soon as that sort of attitude develops in the mind of the Christian, whether in matters practical or very particularly in matters spiritual, there is a problem brewing. Because my friends, as soon as we are more concerned with comfort than conflict, as soon as we are more concerned with our ease than with our duty, we are in a very bad place indeed. Because let us never forget, my friends, that for us, the season for battle, the time when kings must go forth to war, is always. In practical terms, in historical terms, it was too difficult to fight in the winter. It was too cold. There was the question of food supplies dwindling. There were too many other perils to contend with and to worry about battle. It could be hazardous to wage war in the harvest time when the people really needed to get the crops in from the fields if they were to survive through the months of hardship. And so battle had to be waged in the spring and the summer when there was opportunity, when there was light enough to see by, and when the conditions were favorable. You needed to battle then because that was the season for battle. And if you didn't do it, then your foes certainly would, and they would catch you off guard. Well, my friends, the season for battle for the Christian is now. It is always, it is throughout the entire period of our lives, because the rest which we are to enjoy and the retirement that we are to enjoy and the freedom from battle and conflict to which we are look forward is a rest which remaineth unto the people of God. It's not here yet. It's not time yet. That waits for heaven. That waits for glory. That waits until after the battles are all fought and the victories are all won, and not before. But you see, David wanted his comforts now. He wanted some relief now. He wanted to retire now. He wanted to be able to relinquish some of his duties now. And since he seemed to have the opportunity and the conditions were favorable and he could delegate his duties to others, he decided to kick back somewhat and to take his rest. And it was a fatal decision. Fatal, certainly, for Uriah, and very nearly fatal for David's spiritual life. David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it only gets worse. Verse 2, and it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed. And we might like to think to ourselves, well, if David hadn't gone to the battle with Ammon and had sent Joab and the armies off and he's left by himself in Jerusalem, what is he doing? Maybe he's writing psalms. Maybe he's dwelling upon all God's goodness. Maybe he's reading the scriptures. Maybe he's going to the temple. He wasn't. He was in bed in the daytime. And we know this because the evening has just arrived, and instead of going to bed, David is just getting up. He has frittered away the daytime on his couch, lounging around, half asleep, like some heathen monarch. No sort of behavior for the child of God. And so it is now the evening time when honest people and honorable people might be thinking about turning in, instead of which David is turning out. And he is arising from off his bed. And so we say, well, what is he doing now? He's wasted the day, but now he's awake at least. Is he going to spend the night watches in prayer? Is he going to light a candle to read the word of God by darkness? No. David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. He'd got nothing to do. He'd got nowhere to go. He was not going to occupy himself in anything gainful or advantageous or honorable. He is just going to wander around. And his wandering around the palace takes him up a few flights of stairs onto the roof of the palace. And even now he's got nothing to do. And so he just perches himself in some vantage point near to some parapet or other and casts his eyes over the twilight in Jerusalem and the slowly fading light. And of course, the devil finds work for idle hands to do, as the old saying goes, and the devil finds objects for idle eyes to light upon. And we see here how the lust of the eyes is very rapidly supplied with an object in the figure of a woman washing herself. Now, all sorts of things are said about this, and some have suggested that this was some implication of Bathsheba's immorality or looseness of living, that she should have been bathing in public and within view of the palace. But I think there is a better and more fitting interpretation of this situation, and that it was reasonably common for people to use the roofs of their houses for bathing, because since the vast majority of the public's houses were much of the same size and of a level, and as we know from the book of Leviticus, that if they had roofs that could be walked on, they needed to be fitted with a tall parapet. Visibility of the roofs of these houses from street level would have been very difficult. And so it made them a relatively private place. And to Bathsheba's credit, she had waited until it was nearly nightfall, and so there was less to be seen and a greater veil of privacy, and was upon the rooftop perhaps having this evening wash. But of course, if there was one building in Jerusalem that wasn't the same height as the others, and which might have commanded a view of the rooftops of private dwellings, it was the palace. But of course, the palace was the king's house. And surely one could expect better of the king than that he should in some voyeuristic manner be playing the peeping Tom from the parapets of the king's palace. But alas, David's conduct here fell far below social norms or even polite expectation. And he looked and he saw, and now the sins are multiplying. And all sorts of sins of the eye and of the mind and of the heart are being committed by David up to the end of verse 2. And this were quite bad enough. And this were quite sin enough. But the tragedy is that he moves from sins of the eye and sins of the mind to sins of action and of deed. And not only this, but we see how he must enlist others and make others the companions of his crimes and must make them accessories to his sin, as he sends people to inquire after the woman. Already his sinful behavior is coming to wider attention. To the credit of whoever it was he asked the question, the answer came, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" just to remind the king, depending what he had in his mind, and evidently these servants were suspicious that this woman was the daughter of a respectable man of the capital, and still more, she was the wife of one of David's own soldiers, one of David's own champions. No mere footman or infantryman was Uriah, as we shall afterward learn. But still, David is heedless of the cautions and ignores the warnings and presses on regardless and makes them still further accessories to his crimes, as David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. And of course, some have said that was Bathsheba complicit in these things, and to what extent did she consent with them? Well, once again, since she was the wife of an army officer, perhaps she was not entirely unacquainted with the royal palace, and it was not entirely unusual for her to be invited there. Perhaps she thought there was an entirely honourable purpose in this summons that came. Perhaps she felt obliged to obey it. Perhaps she thought far more highly of David and his moral conduct than evidently he deserved to be thought. Well, my friends, of the subsequent tale, much less needs to be said. Inevitably, the woman falls pregnant and is with child, and now David must add sin to sin in the matter of deception and dissimulation and deceit. For now he decides to try and clear himself by implicating Uriah and making it look as though Uriah were the father of the child and bringing him back from the battlefield. And then, much to David's annoyance, no doubt, the ruse fails, and Uriah, who was a very conscientious soldier, and who knows, perhaps slightly suspicious himself, did not return to his own house, but did as a good soldier might be expected to do, and subjected himself still to the rigors of army life, and remained close to the palace, and did not consider himself off duty for a moment, quite unlike his monarch. And then, when that ruse fails, David goes still further to try and incite Uriah to sin, and to make him drunken, attempt to drug him, to have him do his will and have his do his bidding, in which he also fails. And thus he resorts to this last device and goes still further in making other messengers, in making Joab, in making other members of the Israelite army party to his sins and instrumental in the death of Uriah. And Uriah is thus slain with the sword of the Ammonites, as it is afterward described. This man, who was evidently a proselyte from a heathen nation, and yet had come to trust upon the Lord, who served God and who served his monarch well, even to the last moment, who conducted himself honorably throughout, and is visited with so ignominious an end, and becomes the victim of this murderous scheme. At the conclusion of which, David adds the still further sin of being satisfied with what he has done, throwing caution to the wind in his very injudicious reply to Joab, again by the hand of another messenger, all sorts of suspicions no doubt evidently raised by this stage, and then in an almost embarrassing speed takes Bathsheba to be the latest addition to the royal harem, and thinks that that is the end of the story, and thinks that he has succeeded, and thinks that he has got away with it. He has got what he wanted. He has perhaps implicated Uriah. He has certainly eliminated from the scene. He has guaranteed the man's death. He has sought to legitimize his entirely illegitimate union with this woman, even if her husband were dead. And what is more, he is about to be the father to another child. Phew, thinks David. I got away with it. It was a close-run thing, but all's well that ends well. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. There is a higher palace than the palace in Jerusalem. There is a king more exalted than David, who had looked down upon all these scenes wheresoever they had occurred, and had observed them all, and whose displeasure was thus engendered. My friends, time forbids us to go further in the narrative this evening, other than to remind ourselves why the Holy Spirit, with such acute detail and such honesty and exactitude, sets these things upon record for us, to remind us that David was a man after God's own heart, was a prophet, was one who foresaw the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and believed upon it, was one who had received countless blessings and deliverances from God, but was still capable of sin of this kind at this point in his life and at this stage in his testimony. Not as an unbeliever, not as one but newly come to the knowledge of God, not as one in a position of need and extremity, one for whom there were no mitigations, no excuses, no circumstantial details that could be mentioned in his defense. He still sins in this way unto this scale. Now all these things, says the scripture, happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written, put on lasting and public record. Could David ever have believed that his sin would become so widely known as it has ultimately proved to be? And they are written for what? For David's embarrassment? No. For our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Which passage goes on to say, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. David could not claim that his circumstances were extreme, that he was unduly under pressure or caused to sin by forces beyond his control or escape. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. And may the Lord give us that righteous judgment and a right conclusion of his word, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Concluding hymn is 713. 713. Watch against the devil's snares, lest asleep he find thee, for indeed no pain he spares to deceive and blind thee. Satan's prey oft are they who secure are sleeping, and no watch are keeping. Number 713.
Oh,
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.